Sorry, I gotta catch my breath. What's that? Well, that's a song that can bring tears to my eyes, just and tightness in my throat, which makes for singing it that much harder. did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there, and Brother Spidle will bring one to you. And yes, I think this one's printed only on front as well. That's nothing that's not a stake. 2 weeks in a row, please don't get used to that. I do have to make one change in the title. This is taken from an article that I read, actually, last, and it was a year old by then, Tim Daly's. His name is spelled C-H-A-L-L-I-E-S. I left the E out of his name. And so I'm going to ask you to fix that. I'm going to fix it in the one that will go on the website, but I didn't bother reprinting them after Chad Hunt graciously pointed out to me that I had misspelled the guy's name. All right? But anyway, saved me some embarrassment there a little bit. But this, I read the article and thought, this is really good. I'd like to share this sometime. And then thought, you know, this would make a good Easter theme. Because Easter, when you preach it on a holiday, the temptation is to preach essentially the same message every year. Because it's easy to preach on the resurrection of Christ. It's a great theme. But I try to avoid preaching the same message every year and look for a little different angle, a little different way to come at it. And I thought this was a blessing to me. And so I'm going to share with you what the Lord blessed me with when I read this article last September. I went ahead and wrote the sermon in September and put it in my file for Easter to bring this morning. I realized that today, being April 1st, is what a lot of people call April Fool's Day, right? It's kind of customary to play tricks on people by leading them to believe something that isn't true. And you would never do that. You never did that when you were a kid. Your kids never did that to you either, right? Right? Yeah, right. You know what? There are a lot of people who say that's exactly what's going on here this morning. We've gathered to worship a risen Christ and that we're fools that have been duped into believing in a colossal fraud. Unfortunately for the scoffers, they're the fools who have believed the lie of Satan, who claims that Jesus was not the Christ, that Christ did not rise from the dead, and that he is not returning for his own. Well, we are here today because he did rise from the tomb, and he's really coming back for those who are his. That's why we're here. Now, I'm not going to take the morning to argue a defense of the resurrection. I've done that before, and I'll probably do it again, but I'm not going to do that this morning. What I want to do today is talk about the purpose of Christ's death on the cross, and that purpose was not fraudulent. His death really paid the penalty for our sin. He's not going to come back someday and say, April Fools, ha-ha, just kidding, you're going to have to pay for your sin after all. That's not what's going on. So what did Christ's death on the cross really accomplish concerning our sin? What does God do with our sin? Sometimes it's more effective to rely on illustration instead of relying on description. That can be the case, especially, I think, when we're talking about sin. It's something that causes distress, shame, sorrow. When we're feeling any of those kind of emotions, we can be a little less than rational. The truth is, just by way of illustration here again, because it helps to illustrate, when someone is grieving, When you're grieving, if you've been distressed by something that's wounded you deeply or saddened you deeply, lots of people will come and say, let me know if there's anything I can do to help. But the people you'll remember the most are those who will actually come and give you a hug and sit with you and help you cry. Okay? Because that's bearing a burden. That's helping. Their very presence means something. There's an illustration there, not so much an explanation. It's easy to quote a verse to somebody, but to be there and to hold them close and to be with them in their grief means more. And God knows that, and he comforts us with vivid illustrations in his word of what he does with our sin. He doesn't just tell us he's dealt with it. He tells us how. He gives us some picture images to help us understand how he has dealt with our sin. And now I'm assuming that most folks here today are folks that know that they're sinners and who are distressed by what they've done. The truth is, if you're here today and you don't think you're a sinner and you don't think you need Christ, there's really not much Christ or I can do for you. But if we know we're sinners and we're distressed by that fact, then this message is for you. Do sins from your past, don't raise your hand, but this is rhetorical, okay? Do sins from your past, however recent or distant, ever haunt you? Do you ever hear whispers in your heart that, you know, you have sinned beyond God's ability or desire to forgive? That's, you know, there are some who say, God couldn't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. Well, that person's on their way to getting saved because they're recognizing the depth of their sin. But the truth is, sometimes it's hard to feel forgiven. It's hard to feel like those sins have really been thoroughly dealt with. And so God gives us some illustrations to help provide some comfort. And so what we're going to do this morning, as we're here to celebrate our risen Lord, we're going to consider 12 things that God does with our sin to help bring us comfort in our recognition of our guilt. What has God done with our sin? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning through your word. Help us to understand the illustrations you provide by telling us in kind of a pictorial way some of the things that you have done with our sin as you have dealt with it on our behalf through the blood of Christ and the power of his resurrection. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior. May they see the profound guilt that they bear by their sin. And may they turn to the only one who can provide relief and forgiveness. And may believers be encouraged today for our study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to be looking up several verses today. It's going to feel kind of like one of those sword drills you used to do in Sunday school, right? And we're going to start with one that's probably going to be the hardest one to find in the book of Micah, because we turn to the minor prophets least frequently. So Micah is a little book tucked in about halfway between the book of Daniel and the book of Matthew, if that helps. Maybe you need to check the index to find a page. I'd give you a page number, but my Bible's probably not the same one you're looking at, so that's not going to be helpful. Micah, the 7th chapter, in the 18th verse, I've cited verse 19 because that's where we're going, but in the 18th verse, Micah starts by explaining that God pardons iniquity. And then in verse 18, he gives us two word pictures. I'm going to actually start with the second of those two that describe, that illustrate how God deals with our sin. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. We're going to start with the last one there. Cast our sin. God casts or throws your sin into the sea. You say, well, that sounds kind of like he's polluting or something. And there's a sense in which he is, I guess, in that regard, because our sin is a pollutant. But what this is, what he's doing here is using a word picture that's going to call to mind something that is in the forefront of every Israelite's thinking. They exist as a nation because God brought them out of Egypt. And as he brought them out of Egypt, they thought they were cornered. Moses thought God had led them into a trap. Pharaoh certainly chuckled that Moses was an idiot and led them up to the shore of the Red Sea. And so he thought he had them trapped. And as the armies of Pharaoh were pursuing the Israelites, some 2 million strong, strong may be the wrong word because they were really peasants. They were the underclass, the slaves, and with all their families and whatever they possessed, they had headed out of Egypt with permission, but Pharaoh changed his mind. And so here they are up against the shore of the Red Sea, and nobody knows what to do. And God told Moses, stretch out your rod over the sea, and God sent a great wind that blew back the waters so that they stood up on walls on one side or the other, cleared the earth in between, made it dry so they could walk across without getting hung up in the muck and the mud on the bottom of the Red Sea that had been there, and took them to the other side. Now, there are those who scoff and say that could never have happened. The fact you didn't see it doesn't mean it didn't happen. God says it did. And he took them across to the far side. And Pharaoh's army, I would imagine, hesitated just a little as they got there and saw these walls of water standing on either side. But then they said, whether it was under orders or not, if they can go through, we can too. And so they went pursuing them across the way. God took the wheels off their chariots so that they got stuck and they couldn't, their horses couldn't pull them. And they got hung up out there in the middle. And as they're chasing the Israelites get up on the far shore. God let the water go and it rushed back in and it annihilated the armies of Pharaoh. And so when God says he has cast their sin into the sea, that's what he said he did with Pharaoh's army. And so that's the picture he wants us to pull to mind. Micah means here that when God did this to the Egyptians, they were prevented from catching up with the Israelites and taking them back into bondage. The deliverance of the people of God cannot be undone by having some sin from your past catch up with you and tarnish your delight in the provision God has made for you. Because once the waters returned to their place in the Red Sea, not a single Egyptian soldier crawled up onto the bank to continue to torment Israel. They were gone. And so when God says that he has cast our sin into the sea, that he's thrown your sin into the sea, he means that not a single one of your sins will continue to torment your soul. The fact that it may haunt your memory doesn't change the fact that God says it's just a reflection. It's just a shadow. It's not the reality. Your sin has been cast into the sea. He's thrown it into the sea. Another illustration is found in the same verse where it says that God treads your sin underfoot. He treads your sin underfoot. Now that's an expression that often means to show something disrespect by just walking on it. It's a disrespectful thing. When an enemy has been vanquished in battle, sometimes they would place their foot on the neck of their enemy to show the dominance over the enemy. And God often uses that as an illustration. That's really not the point he's making here. To say that he takes the sin and he stomps them under his feet. It's not just to treat them with contempt. It's to destroy. It's to grind to powder, to annihilate it. One writer, Richard Phillips, explains the illustration this way. He says, quote, God responds to our sins the way a protective parent destroys a snake in the children's playground. He throws it to the ground, he stomps it, and reduces it to nothing. God takes our sin, grinds it underfoot until it's dead, and it no longer presents any kind of threat. That's the point. He casts it into the sea. He stomps it under his feet. Now turn to Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38 and the 17th verse. Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. God throws your sin behind his back. He's dealt with your sin so thoroughly, it's as if he just tossed it behind him so that he can't see it anymore. He drowns your sin. He stomps it underfoot, tosses it away. You know, you only toss behind your back something that poses no threat. You're not going to throw something behind your back if it's still a threat. You throw something behind your back to indicate that it's insignificant to you. It's something about which you care nothing. You're willing to forget it and leave it behind. God throws your sin behind his back. It has been so thoroughly dealt with that God puts it behind him where he can no longer see it. It's sufficiently settled to the point he no longer cares. It no longer matters. It's been thrown behind his back. The fourth, also found in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, God speaking, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Who wipes out your transgressions or blots them out. The next line is important too. We'll look at that and that we'll consider that in a moment, but from a different passage in Hebrews. To wipe out sin or to blot out sin is to so utterly destroy it and it becomes as if it never existed. It's what's accomplished by a really effective eraser. It removes all trace of a mark. It's what's accomplished by a bulldozer clearing land. It wipes out whatever was there and gets it down to the topsoil or maybe below the topsoil, and then you bring in more topsoil to take away everything that was once there. This is something that's often describing a judgment of wrath against God's enemies. It is, in a sense, he's doing that here against our sin, but it's also for us a benefit of mercy as he wipes out or blots out our sin, shows mercy to us. Another writer, John Oswalt, has said this. And he says, quote, "In this instance, what God does is to erase from the record every trace of the transgression and sin of his people, not once, but continually and forever, so that he cannot remember it," which is what the passage goes on to say. "I will not remember your sins." Now, if you're more computer savvy than I am, you realize I realize this. I just don't know how to do anything about it. If I accidentally delete a file on my computer, I'm probably going to have help finding it. But there are people who can generally find it because it's never really gone. It stays in the hard drive somewhere, a forensic search can generally turn up whatever you tried to delete or accidentally deleted. And this is not what God is talking about here. God is deleting your sin from his books. It's out of his mind. He's removed it from his memory. And in a way that's completely removed, it cannot be retrieved. It's gone. And as Isaiah says, and then to look at another, let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 8:12. Isaiah says he will not remember it. Hebrews 8:12 says much the same thing. But we'll check because it's a New Testament reference. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." He stated it negatively. I will remember it no more. The negative way of saying that, instead of saying God, what I said to say it positively for number five is that God forgets your sin. He forgets your sin. He says he will not remember it anymore. You know, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to forget the things I ought to remember. I have to have help. I write notes. I ask people to write me notes. I put sticky notes on things, and then I forget to read the sticky notes. All right. This is probably more about me than I really wanted you to know. But I have a hard time remembering things that I ought to remember. But I also can have a hard time forgetting things I ought not to remember. It's kind of my fallen human nature. It's we tend to haul those things out and ponder those things we ought to forget while not hanging on to the things we really need to remember. There are all kinds of things we need to remember about Christ. And all kinds of things about our sins that we ought to forget. Because God says he's forgotten them. Only God, only God can truly forget. He can choose to forget. Because he's sovereign. And if he says he won't remember it anymore, it means he could have remembered it, but he doesn't. He chooses not to. It's not that He's incapable of finding it. It's he has chosen to make it impossible to retrieve. He will remember it no more. Before Christ, before we were found in Christ, before our redemption in Jesus Christ, our sins remained in his record book. But he deletes them from his files in so thorough a way that they cannot be retrieved. There's no way to do a forensic search of the hard drive that records the sins of your life and find them there. They're gone. It's kind of like taking that special hard drive that was your sins and dropping it in an acid bath because it's completely removed. It's dissolved. It cannot be retrieved. God forgets your sin. You ever find yourself doing something you know you've done before and you think you're upset with yourself because you know you should. Say, God, I did it again. And God says, did what? Again? It's not that he doesn't know. But because of his merciful forgiveness in Christ, he has chosen not to remember our sins against us. The God who knows all things perfectly and eternally has chosen to guarantee he will never again call our sin to mind, and that he can and will never again impose the consequences of judgment for that sin. Related to that is something God says in Psalm 103. Let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He removes your sin. He takes it and puts it somewhere else. He removes your sin. You know, if he had said, as far as the north is from the south, we'd probably be in trouble. Because that distance can be measured. If you travel to the North Pole and you camp out on the North Pole and then you get up in the morning and you take one step out of your tent, you're headed south. Okay. Doesn't matter which direction because you're headed south. If you're standing on the North Pole, the only way to go is south. Same thing's true if you're on the South Pole. The only way to go is north. But if you're traveling west, how far do you have to go till you get to east? You can travel west forever and keep going round and round and round, traveling west, and never get to east, because east isn't a place, it's a direction. And vice versa. So when he says, and this is not accidental, this is God knowing what he's talking about, who created the world, even before the psalmist would have realized that north and south have a terminal point, but east and west do not. God says he's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. It's infinitely far. If God moved your sin to the west and you have to travel westward to find it, you'll never get there because it's infinitely far away. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sin from us. It cannot harm us. It can't get to us. We can't get to it because of the distance, as it were, an infinite distance between us and our sin. Now turn to Romans chapter 4. Something else that we see that God has done with our sin. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I want us to focus on the word covered in verse 7. Talk about forgiveness in a moment, but here we'll see that God covers your sin. He covers it. Now, when we're talking today about someone who's committed a crime and someone else who's aware of that and wants to help him escape prosecution, we might call that a cover-up. But that's not what this is talking about. It's related, but this is the judge who's aware, who has decided not to make of your sin a public scandal. He has decided in love to deal with your sin in such a way that he doesn't hold you up for public ridicule. There is no public scandal for our sins in heaven. I know we've probably all heard preachers warn young people about the time when we're coming and we'll be evaluated on the basis of our works, and we've got to watch out for that big screen there where God's going to put everything we ever did up on the screen. And everybody's going to see it, and you're going to be humiliated. I don't see any justification for that description in Scripture. Now, I don't want to sound as if I'm saying, so it doesn't matter what you do. That's not the point. It certainly does matter. But God, in His loving mercy, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is going to evaluate us in such a way that essentially what I see in Scripture is that He's going to take our lives as a structure that we have built. He's going to settle on fire, and everything that was built from sinfulness is going to be burned up and go and disappear in smoke and ashes. And what's left behind is that which was done for His glory, and that will constitute our reward. But God covers our sin in that He does not make of us a public scandal. That's merciful. He shows us mercy. That's why Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs says something similar. God covers your sin. He's actually quoting Psalm, when Paul says this in Romans chapter 4, he's quoting Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. David marveled that God had removed his sin. He also marveled that God had covered it over. You know, there's really no greater blessing than to have your sins covered by someone else. It's not just covered in the sense of paid for, although that's part of it, but covered in sparing you the humiliation of your sin, the exposure, and the broadcast. You're not going to have to worry about what sins you have committed showing up on heaven's Twitter feed. Okay, that's not going to be there. There will be no account made public. And if that brought comfort to David, it brought comfort to Paul, I think it ought to bring comfort to you and me, that our sin is covered. John chapter 1, verse 29. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we've looked at this passage in our study in John. It's been a little while. John the Baptist has been introduced. And when he first encounters Jesus, in John 1, 29, John the Baptist, the next day, says he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God takes away your sin. It's related to removing it. But taking it away feels a little more emphatic, actually, because there's something a little more personal in this. Is God, Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, takes your sin away from you and carries it off. It's to bear off or to carry away is what this word means. In the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that Lamb of glory, as the song described Him, God carried away your sin like an unbearable burden that you couldn't hold on your own and carry off. God lifted it up, put it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and He carried it away. He takes away your sin. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is a wonderful word picture that really we need a bit of an understanding of the Roman custom to really grasp all of this. And I don't want to belabor this too much. But when a criminal is being punished, whether it's by beatings or incarceration or by crucifixion, whatever it may be, Romans would write out a certificate of judgment, a certificate of debt, what it is this person's being punished for, and the duration of the punishment. And they would then post it on the door of their cell or on wherever they were being punished. That was the point of the superscription on the cross. When they were crucifying someone, they would post on the cross the crime for which they were being crucified, which is part of the reason Pilate put up here, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," and why the Jews were so upset about that, as if that were the reason Christ were being punished. But once that payment had been made, once the sentence had been carried out, if there was an incarceration for a particular, let's say he got locked up for 10 years, and that's what's been posted on the door of his cell. He's serving for 10 years. And this is the date in which he was incarcerated. Well, when the 10 years are up and the prisoner is to be released, that bill is taken down and it's written on there, paid in full. It is finished. In Greek. And that certificate then is given to the prisoner to let him know that debt has been canceled out. It has been satisfied. Well, what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 2, that certificate of debt that would have been posted on the door of our cell, consisting of the decrees against us, the crimes for which we were convicted, which was hostile to us, announcing our sentence was of death. That God has taken that, written across it, paid in full, and nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. He's canceled our debt, is a simple way of saying it. He cancels out the debt of your sin. God cancels out the debt of your sin. Now, he doesn't just do it by saying, "Oh, well, I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm not going to make you pay that." You see, sin creates a legal debt, a penalty that has to be paid by the lawbreaker in the courtroom of the lawgiver. In this case, the lawgiver is God. And God doesn't waive the penalty as if he decided he's not going to demand payment any longer. What he does is he cancels out your debt by accepting Jesus' payment instead. Because Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, which is something we talked about last week, God is then able to issue a verdict of not guilty. Not because he's pretending we didn't do it. What he's saying is somebody else already paid it, and there's no longer a debt to be satisfied. I've already received payment for that. You don't owe me anything anymore. That's the point of canceling out the debt. He's accepted full payment for our sin. There is nothing more you can do to satisfy that debt because it's already paid off. Last time you finished making payments on a car or something, or a mortgage, and you make the last payment, did you show up the next month with another payment? If you did, they'd have thought you were nuts because it's already paid off. That's kind of the way we do with our sin, though. We keep thinking we got to pay on it, we got to pay on it, we got to pay on it, it'll never be paid off. Christ paid it off. It's settled. It's satisfied. God canceled the debt of your sin. You celebrated paying off the mortgage or paying off the car payments. Celebrate the paying of your sin that Christ has accomplished on the cross. That's what we're here to do today. He canceled out the debt of your sin. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." God here is describing your sin as if it were a blood stain on a white garment. I don't know how many shirts or neckties I've ruined because I'm a slob. dribbling food on them. Have you ever done that, dribble food on yourself? I have a bad habit of doing that. I'll take a shirt into the cleaners and they'll look at me and say, what'd you get on it this time? But yeah, sometimes it takes special treatment to get it out. And sometimes they can't, because I can stain something thoroughly enough or with something that can't be removed. The truth is, the stain of our sin, we can't remove. There's no cleaners in the world that can take it out, but only Jesus Christ. He washes your sin. He washes or cleanses us of sin. Those stains stand out. They're marks, they're mars, they ruin a garment. That's, you know, if I wore this shirt today and I had coffee spilled right down, the thing you would notice is the coffee, not anything else. You'd notice a stain. You say, well, you know, 98% of the shirt's perfectly clean. It doesn't matter. That 2% right in the front is what's the problem, right? Christ takes that as if our whole garment was filthy, and he's cleansed it so it's white as wool, like snow. He washes your sin. The next really isn't a word picture, it's a concept. But it has really important practical implications. We've already seen this, and it's a very familiar concept, a very familiar part of the concept of the removal of our sin. Let's go to 1 John 1, verse 9. He repeats something that we saw in Romans chapter 4. John's first epistle. 1 John 1, 9, and in this case, he's actually talking to believers who still, because we are fallen, still do things that are wrong. We still commit sins. He says in verse 8, if you say you have no sin, or if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love that statement. What we're getting at here is that he forgives our sin, but I love the fact that he says he's faithful and righteous. Doesn't say he's merciful and gracious, although that's true too. The point is that when our sin has been forgiven in Jesus Christ, when we confess our sin, God keeps his word to his Son that his payment was sufficient. And it would be unjust, unrighteous of God, unfaithful in God to not accept that payment and instead hold that against us. Because he's already said that payment's been made. It's his faithfulness, it's his righteousness that demands that he accepts our repentance and our confession and forgives our sin, because it's already been paid in Christ. And God forgives your sin. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this, but I do want to mention a couple things about this. I've mentioned before that a lot of what is taught today about forgiveness in popular pop theology, if you will, all right, is unscriptural. I've heard many counselors tell a victim of abuse that what you need to do is learn to forgive your abuser no matter what the abuser's attitude may be. And I don't think that's good advice, because I don't think that's biblical counsel. There is a biblical concept that needs to be put into place, but it's not forgiveness. It's forbearance. They're not identical. They're similar, but they're not identical. The point is, and a counselor, those counselors mean well, but I think they're misidentifying what the victim of the abuse needs to do. I would never suggest that a person ought to harbor bitterness. The scriptures condemn harboring bitterness toward the abuser, but the biblical concept, when there's no credible evidence of repentance, is the concept of forbearance. It's recognizing that the abuser is not likely to repent, but to choose to move forward with your life and not allow their actions to control you. That's forbearance. It's not to accept their actions. It's not to treat those actions as if they didn't mean anything or as if they weren't hurtful, but it's to say, I'm not going to let it control me. And I'm not going to become bitter over it. I'm going to go on. Forgiveness, though, actually has to do with a restoration of fellowship toward a person who you've decided no longer owes you anything. To forgive is to cancel out the debt and to say they don't owe you anything. And I think it causes more harm than good to tell a victim of abuse that they need to forgive the abuser no matter what they did, because that implies that there will never be any accountability for the abuser. And that abuser will be held accountable by God, even if the law never does, because there's still a debt that's owed. But if there is credible evidence of repentance, and there is the possibility of a restoration, of at least the beginnings of a restoration to fellowship, that's forgiveness. Jesus Christ never forgives the unrepentant sinner. The unrepentant sinner will spend eternity in hell. Christ will not forgive just on the basis of nothing. Christ forgives the repentant sinner who recognizes their sin and asks for forgiveness. Any offense against you where the offender has not done that, then forgiveness is impossible. Biblical forgiveness. It's not just inappropriate, it's impossible. But what God does on our behalf, when we've recognized our guilt, when we've admitted our sin, we've said we don't deserve your grace, but on the basis of Christ's shed blood on the cross, you've promised to forgive and to accept his payment in my place. God then takes that payment and applies it to your account. He takes your filthy robes and dresses you in Christ's righteousness. As the songwriter put it, his robes for mine. That's true forgiveness. It's if we confess our sins. As John said, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, what have we seen so far that God does with your sin? He drowns it in the sea. He treads it underfoot. He throws it behind his back. He wipes it out. He forgets it. He removes it. He covers it. He takes it away. He cancels it out. He washes it out, and he forgives it. You know, God can do those things and will do all of this for you because of one thing he did in the past. And that's the 12th. God laid your sin on Jesus. God laid your sin on Jesus. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel because he gives such a vivid picture of Christ and redemption. In fact, John MacArthur recently published a book, just came out about 2 weeks ago, maybe less, just in the last few days, because I pre-ordered my copy and it just came last week. It's a book that he's expanding on or expounding, and he's called the Gospel of Christ, as he's taking the concept from Isaiah 53 as a gospel message. And I've heard him preach on Isaiah 53, and I've been looking forward to hearing or seeing his full exposition of the text. Anyway, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all of like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. To understand that, it helps if we step back in time to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and that could take, the rest of the day. But I want to just touch on a couple of things. Each sacrifice is intended as a substitute for the one who brings the sacrifice. That becomes perhaps the most vivid illustration of that in their system is the existence of something called the scapegoat. That's a term that gets used today. Means a person who's been set up to take the blame for a crime committed by somebody else. And that's based on the biblical concept of what the scapegoat was. The scapegoat would symbolically take on human sin. The high priest, Aaron originally, would take this goat, and on the Day of Atonement, he would then place his hands on the goat and pray over the goat and symbolically cast the sins of the nation on the head of the goat. Then they would lead the goat out into the wilderness and leave it. turn it loose, so it couldn't find its way back to the camp of Israel. That's all described in Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. It symbolized that the people's sin was taken away, never to return upon them. That unusual act finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God takes our sin and lays it on Jesus. And then, for a time, he banished Jesus from his presence. "My God," he cried out, "why have you forsaken me?" But Christ, once he paid for your sin, was welcomed back into the presence of the Father. And that sin has been removed, having been placed upon him. He has resolved the sin problem on your behalf. So what's God done for your sin? I'm going to go back through the list. He's done everything necessary to reconcile you to himself and everything necessary to give you confident comfort in him today and every day. When your heart wants to whisper in your ear that there's this sin that God really hasn't forgotten, remember what God has done for us in dealing with our sin. We're here today, this morning, because we're celebrating the risen Christ. We're going to turn to one more passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished something you and I needed desperately, and we could get no other way. Without his death and resurrection, God could not have done one of these things to our sin. Everything depends on Christ's death and resurrection. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 20, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only," "if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Now skip down to verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." We do not need to fear anything in this world. Our work for Christ and in Christ is not in vain, because our sins have been removed, our destiny has been secured, and that's all thanks to the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of our absolute redemption in Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us, for taking our sin and drowning it in the sea and stomping it underfoot and throwing it behind your back, erasing or blotting out or wiping it out and canceling out our debt, placing it all on Christ that we might be forgiven. Help us to appreciate and acknowledge what you've done for us. But help us, Lord, not to. Help us to live in the joy of the knowledge of our freedom from that debt for sin. because of what you've done with our sin. If there's one here today who does not know Christ, who needs... If there's one who needs to acknowledge their death, turn to Christ. I pray, Lord, that they might recognize that need and might do so today. That they would not put it off and assume they'll have another opportunity tomorrow. They'll repent of their sin and turn to Christ as they have that chance today. In Jesus' name, amen.